I found a testimony in my pocket. I don't know how long it's been in my pocket, because when I get here, I'm focused. If we don't have an administrator, I don't even bother to take up an offering, because I just don't remember. That's not my focus. I sometimes will reach in my inside pocket looking for something, and I'll pull out a tithe check that I wrote 2 months ago. And for a lot of reasons, I truly do give at the office. But I found this testimony, and it's not signed, but it is really, really poignant. And I mean, I was going to share it with you last week, and forgot which pocket I put it in. But I want to share it with you because it's an illustration of something that I will touch on today. If you have ears to hear, you will hear it. And it has to do with obeying the Lord, even when it doesn't look like obeying is going to make any difference. All right? You look at the situation, and you can't figure out why you should have to do what he says do when you know this situation is absurd. But it's something really remarkable about what our obedience does in releasing his grace. So let me read this to you, not knowing who it is, and I don't need you to identify yourself to me, but I'm so proud of you, whoever you are. One night I had a recurrence of incredible stomach pains that had sent me to the hospital 2 years prior. Each pain was very similar to a labor contraction. The prior time, I hadn't been able to take the pain and had fainted and hit my head on the wall. On this particular night, the pain was so intense that I became afraid. It happened to be the day after Pastor Lanny preached that to heal others, you have to put your hands out for God to do his healing. Between pains that night, I decided to put my hands on my own stomach, as Pastor Lanny had said, and I prayed for God to take the pains away. I felt that God told me to ask my husband, who is not a believer, to pray for me. And I said, yeah, right. The pains kept coming, and I knew they would keep coming until I asked my husband to pray for me. I went to my sleeping husband, and against my nervousness, I put his hands on my stomach, and I asked for him to ask God to take my pain away. Mockingly, he said it, and it was the last pain I had that night. I believe that God gave me that blessing and my husband so he could see the healing. Don't you find that at one level rather remarkable? I mean, it's an interesting thing to me that the Lord is able to actually communicate to us in such a fashion we know what he's trying to say. I felt like God was saying, have my husband pray for me. And I said, yeah, right. Why? Because my husband is not a believer. But what's the principle? The principle is, believer or not, he's the head. And God has structured his authority in his kingdom in a certain fashion, and he did not ask for our counsel on it. He put his stuff in place so that when we do it his way, we will see his results. And that is really, doesn't that encourage you? Does that story encourage you? See, for me, it just lifts my hope in the things of God. It really, really does. All those testimonies have a way of building my faith about the stuff that we're engaged in with the Lord. Because he truly is the author of his own stuff. I think it's fascinating. And I don't know. I suppose any of you remember having seen in any format, whether it was in a video or a movie or in some other, or actually in a cardboard box in your father's house, 8mm home movies. Y'all know what those look like? I'm personally not going to be a bit surprised if what we get to do in eternity includes movie night. Tonight, starring you. Because there are going to be billions of us, you know. There's going to be lots of home movies where we get to watch God's excitement when we took our first step of faith, when we cut our first warrior's tooth. Because those were monumental moments for him in the life of his child. And it's going to be full of I rather imagine it like this. We get to see us in the photographed in the natural realm, but simultaneously from the other side, we get to see the spiritual dynamics that we couldn't see with our natural eye. And so we're kind of going, come on, don't you see it? It's easy, do it. You know, and of course, here we are going, are you sure, God? Well, if the next car is yellow and the one after that is brown and the next one's orange, I'll know it's you. You know, we're, and yet, you know, because we have not been born by accident, we have been shaped for purpose. I ministered a word in January about God's orchestration of our life from before the womb. And it was a very powerful revelation for me personally because it redefined my entire existence up to that day. Because God has been very much engaged in every detail of shaping us through pain, rejection, affirmation, abandonment, success, to be his instrument of choice in particular situations. And that clarity helps me respond in faith to things that he asks of me whose conclusion I cannot see. For instance, I began a series a few weeks back on the body of Christ. And in particular, the element that I'm chasing are the conditions for which are necessary for you to come to maturity in Christ. I'm pleased to report that a good many of you here this morning are very disobedient. Because I stood up here and told you never to come to church again. But rather to be the church. Because church is not a place you go. Church is what you are. When we leave here, all that's left is a building. Okay? That's all that's left. And then we began to look at the issue of oneness. Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would be one, but that we would be one in a particular fashion, that we would be one in the same way he is one with his Father. Now that's like, what? And then he goes on to say that we would be in him, he would be in us, we would be in them. In that fashion, he used the imagery of marriage to communicate that oneness. And so we looked at the concept of becoming partakers in him, sharers in him, and partners, participators with him in the family business. Collectively, not individually. Because I am freshly aware that there is no such thing as an independent believer. Now, if you want to practice that as a way of life, here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to cut up, you get to pick any one of them, just cut that finger off and leave it on the altar, okay? Take the rest of you with you, and then you can be an independent believer. And you can watch the finger over several months to see what comes of the independent believer. You have been birthed into the kingdom, into its economy by your Father. And He has ordained the manner in which you will come forth into the maturity of sonship. And it's got nothing to do with the American spirit of independence. Did you hear the four of us? So I want to look with you this morning at some of the metaphors that the Scripture uses to communicate to us this concept that we are not our own, but we have in fact been bought with a price and positioned strategically for both the purpose of God within us and the purpose of God through us collectively. There are three metaphors we're going to look at. One is the nation of God. The other is the body of Christ. And the last will be, at least for this morning, will be the temple of the Holy Spirit. There are two requirements for you to walk away from here today with anything of consequence. The first is wisdom, and the second is humility. I will not presume you understand either one. Let me define them for you. And if you're not taking notes, folks, I know you're not growing, okay? Wisdom, the knowledge and the ability to make the right choices at the opportune time. A practical illustration would be buy low and sell high. The wisdom and the knowledge to make the right choice at the right time. Those of you who would candidly admit you bought high and sold low, where are you? Never mind, let's don't go there. Wisdom. Now, humility is the other side of this growing up coin. It's the esteeming of ourselves as small in as much as we are, which is the accurate representation, the accurate estimate of ourselves. Does the phrase big man on campus mean anything to you? Is that a metaphor that communicates? Now, what happens when the big man on campus goes out to the bus stop with the rest of the people in the city? He's just another guy waiting on the bus. It's a misrepresentation to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. I was listening to someone report to me yesterday a conversation from two people in their college graduating class. One graduated summa cum laude, and the other summa cum laude. Most of us just graduated cum gladly. But one was going, I should have been summa cum laude. And the other goes, yeah, I only had a 3.99 CPA. And I'm thinking, get a life. Go out in the workforce and see if anybody cares. Okay? You got a degree? That's as far as they look. Unless you lie about it, then they look deeper. Or so I've read. The accurate estimate of ourself requires a certain element of experience and revelation. Everybody was looking. I wanted to see. Because apart from engaging life, you can pontificate about life. But when life lays hold of your pontification, you become easier to live with. One of my professors said in the presence of my cohort, he said, I have prayed for years that Bill Gothard would get married and have teenagers. That's all that man needs to get really straightened out. And then, when we were through laughing, we all said amen. Because it's easy to postulate, but it's the practitioners who start to get understanding. So let's take a look at some of these things. Now, we use the word metaphor to communicate concepts. It is very popular in our society right now to discount any truth that you might know to be absolute by ascribing to you, well, you have a socially constructed reality. I have one too. Just like that, I've made my view of reality and yours equal. I've got news for you. God has a socially constructed reality as well. And it's the one to which you'll be held accountable. So let me encourage you to compare yours with his and modify as necessary. The first one I want to look at is this. It's the issue of the church as the nation of God. And you will hear me this morning reference several times the fact that there's individual applications, but an overall corporate image. All right? Now, it was the intention of God that he would have a nation of priests. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, the people have come out of Egypt. God's delivered them by a mighty and strong hand. They've come to Mount Sinai, and God comes down with his presence. There's trumpet, there's lightning, there's thunder, there's shaking. There's a whole lot of stuff going on. And he says, tell the people, you shall be a nation of priests unto me. What did the people say? No, thanks. Said, no, that's okay. We've spent the last 400 years in prison. We think like prisoners. We're very small on our own sight. You're like really, really spooky. And we found out that being around you is not safe. So I tell you what. You tell Moses what you want us to know, he'll tell us, and we'll do it. This is the part where you go, yeah, right. He offered them access to his presence, and it came in two dimensions of definition. The first was their identity. They would be his people. Now, how many of you know if you're standing out there among the nations and the Creator God looks down among all the people groups and says, you're on my team. All the little people that hide in the locker in Men in Black go, ooh. Somehow I thought more of you would have seen that. To be called the people of God is a distinguishing feature from all other people groups. The second thing about it is not just their standing, but their function. He said, you will be my priests. Now, the intention was that that priesthood would represent God to all the other nations. And it was going to be apart from the Levitical law. Let's keep that in mind. This was pre-law conversation. And when they rejected the opportunity to be sons of their father and in the family business collectively, we ended up with the law being in place until the seed should come. So the seed comes, and what do we find out? God has not changed his mind. In 2 Peter, we hear these familiar words. But you are a chosen, a royal. What do you know? He still intends for us to be engaged with his original purpose. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for what? A people for what? So why are you his people? Look at it. Look at it. He chose you. He says you're holy. And he did it for what reason? So you could be his. Not so you could do anything.
Just between you and me, let me ask this question.
Exactly what is it that you're capable of doing for the Creator God? You shouldn't have to think on that very long. And so the deal was about you, not about your effort. All right? It was always about you being with him, him being with you, because he wanted sons. He didn't want servants. Think about this now. Is it accurate to say that you're a servant of God?
What we have here is a failure to communicate.
I can't believe more of you have seen Cool Hand Luke than Men in Black. That just really disappoints me. Now, I want you to note the confusion, the lack of clarity in your responses. Paul says in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill that God does not have any requirement for the service of man's hands. What is it that you can do for God? Zip. So when we talk about being a servant, who are we a servant to? One another and others. Now, you may chronicle that in a category in your mind as serving God. But listen, God does not require your service for him. He requires service representing him to others. He doesn't need you to burn incense or wear funny underwear. Okay? He's not really into that. What he's into is a relationship with you that is so comfortable, you and he start to look alike, act alike, and think alike. That's his end of this deal. And it's, you know, sometimes it just, I think, what were you thinking? You know, we talk like God can do anything. And the truth is, he no longer can do anything. He has shackled himself in time and space to us. And he has made his activity in time and space dependent upon us. He has limited himself and his activity to our responsiveness to him. Maybe you need to go reread the book. Jesus says, I can't do anything apart from my Father. He says, you can't do anything apart from me. Guess what? His activity is limited by us. And he's incredibly patient. If this generation won't do it, he will raise up one that will. Okay? Now, I'm trying to help us get clear. Because if we can't get a hold of clarity, we end up living in some kind of mental illusion that does not bring fruitfulness. You have been chosen as his possession. So if nothing else ever goes on, he gets to walk around holding you, cuddling you, caring for you, goo-gooing you. Now, hopefully there's other things that happen, because the deal is not, I mean, it's one thing to carry your six-month-old. If you're still trying to do that in the crook of the arm when they're 36, I think both of you are a little confused. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The word you, is it singular or plural? The context makes it plural. Can you be a holy nation? No, you can't. So he's addressing this to the corporate thing, that we are together that. But each of us within the corporate thing has a priestly function. And it is different by individual. But no individual represents the whole. If I could take us and paint us onto the wall so that all your faces were there, shove them together like a collage, it would be one thick thing, right? You've seen things like that over at the eye doctor or the dentist. And everywhere you look on there, just big smiling faces or big shiny braces, all in their places. I'm no good at that stuff. Now, if I walk up and peel one of them off and put them in my pocket, when you walk up and see that thing, what do you see then? You see the whole. First thing you see is the whole. Because they're not in their place. They're off being the priest of God. And what's happened to the priesthood is that it's diminished and everybody can see it. There's a lack because someone has abandoned their post thinking, hey, me and Jesus got our own thing going. I'm telling you, Jesus is going to have the last verse of that song. Now, this issue of the priesthood is important to you because you're a Protestant.
Not me. I'm still a Catholic. I'm just attending here.
Okay. Then you will appreciate this argument. The word Protestant comes from the activity of protesting. The Protestant Reformation began as a protest. And one of the elements of the protest was that we as individuals in the church had to go to some ordained clergyman to gain access to our Heavenly Father. The development of the doctrine of the priesthood of believers did not come overnight, but it got worked out over time. But I want you to notice how the doctrine is expressed. It's titled like this, The Priesthood of Believers. You hear that? What's this? It's plural. Now, a subtle thing has begun to happen in the American Protestant culture in the last 25 years. We've begun to hear the word the priesthood of the believer. I want you to understand this. There is no priesthood of the believer. There is the priesthood of the believers. Dropping the S in American culture is a concession to the independent spirit of the culture. And it has begun to give rise to all manner of individuality within the body of Christ that's inconsistent with the Scripture, including this one. Second Peter says that no prophecy is of personal interpretation. What does that say? There has to be a collective response to the declaration of God. However, now that people are practicing the priesthood of the believer, that believer gets to decide which part of Scripture they will honor and which part is no longer relevant. And the departure from Orthodox Christianity has moved farther and farther to the left, so much so that collective groups of the body of Christ external to this continent are calling elements of the church in this continent apostate. Just a little bit of current news. In Exodus 19:6, nation focuses on status. Priesthood focuses on function. A holy nation is a reign. Is a realm. A chosen race is a reign. We are the you.
Because the you is plural. We are his sons, his priests, his nation, his people. Now, am I his son? Am I his priest? Am I his person? Am I his nation?
You're kicking me, aren't you? I'm just throwing it.
While I participate in each, I am not the whole. And if I move outside of the whole, I'm no longer a fit each. Because I belong in the collage, not in somebody's pocket. You can go chase that through the Old Testament as well. All right. We are in relationship as his sons. We're to function together as his priesthood. We're constituted together as his nation. We're bound to him and one another as his people. And there's one other important element that just makes my heart smile. His priesthood, unlike the one in Exodus, is no longer peculiar to any ethnic group. But it now is constituted of every tribe, every nation, every language, every tongue. And they all dress differently. Their hair is different. Their skin color is different. The way they respond in music is different. How they lead worship is different. How they express themselves prophetically is different. You get to move around a lot as you start to obey the Lord. You get to travel in the nation, out of the nation. The one thing you find in common is the same spirit. Everything else is subject to change. I remember a fun morning in worship. I and the guest speaker that day were the token whites. I was sitting out here in this audience of darkness, all right? This was in Bermuda, I think, years ago. And so the music starts, and in comes the ladies' auxiliary choir. You can feel it coming, can't you? They were all dressed in white. They all had white gloves on. They all had some kind of white something on their head. And they come in from the back. Enter, go down the sides, and then move into the choir loft. I mean, it took a while to get there, and by the time they got there, the place was jumping. Y'all still kind of 60-40 on that stuff, aren't you? But you get into Africa, into a tribal culture that the gospel has penetrated, and you have the leader up here, and out here you have the people, sing song. But the atmosphere is electric with the presence of God. I mean, y'all hear me on this. We got to get less white in this town. This culture, this St. Mary's County culture is changing. We either get with it or get left behind. So come on, equal up! The metaphor of the body of Christ, Paul uses very effectively in First Corinthians chapter 12. I want to take the bookends on that familiar passage and point something out to you. In verse 13, he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Now, again, this is not water baptism. This is not coming to Christ. This is not following him in water baptism. This is the work of the Spirit in placing you with the things that God foreordained you would possess. And the thing that you would accomplish is to put you in your proper place in his body by divine design. He puts you there as it pleases him. Got it? All right. That's one end of it. Now look at the other end. It's verse 27.
He says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Who is the you or Christ's body? It's y'all. It's all of those who have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, wherever they are. But you are there as individual members of it. Now, let me ask you something. If your body parts were free to just take off when they wanted to and leave the rest of you, do you think you would notice? Let's assume that while I'm preaching, your foot decides it wants to go be in the sand. And only your foot gets to go. But your body part just decides to sneak out of service and go find some sand. Do you think you'd notice when you got ready to leave the building? I'm telling you what, I told it the last time it did that, I was going to cut its nails down to the cubicle if I ever find that thing again. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it, but you don't get to act like an individual. God placed you in the thing, equipped you to be that thing, so that the whole thing can look more like Him. But if you still got that North American Lone Ranger attitude that I can just come and go as I please, let me tell you what you've done. You've moved from diapers to depends without anything in between. I don't know where those come from. I swear to God, I know. But methinks it communicates something about perpetual immaturity. The inability to ever control yourself, to ever act maturely, to ever come into a place of usefulness. You go from one extreme to the other, and there's no fruitfulness in between. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. But the moment you're the individual out from it, you're no longer the body of Christ, you're a body part. And you experience what every body part experiences when it is cut off from the body. If you happen to have grown up in one of those environments that says, well, I can be just as good a Christian as home as I can learn that church hypocrites, that's your illusion. In fact, what are you doing here today? Just coming and check out the hypocrites. Do you understand the thing here? Keep in mind, folks, it's a demonic strategy to induce isolation into your life. And to facilitate that, offenses will come. Persecutions will come. Because the love of many will wax cold, you will be betrayed. Your boss promised you that. And he has a remedy. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Do good to your enemies. Would you like to hear some more stuff you don't like hearing? Okay? Because the whole strategy behind any of this stuff is to get you alone and separated from the herd. Because when you're out on the plains alone, you are dinner for something. You are dinner for something. The fact that he's toothless doesn't mean his claws are gone, okay? The imagery is very, very clear. Individual growth and maturation does not occur outside of the divinely designed context. The last image is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, this one is really troubling to me. And it's recently troubling. Don't you just hate it when you read the Bible, you read the Bible, you study the Bible, you read the Bible, you read the Bible, you've been through that passage and suddenly something else catches your attention? You thought, where were you 15 years ago? I comfort myself thinking, well, since it's by revelation, obviously I wasn't ready for this 15 years ago. But this will trouble you. But we'll get to that part. The use of the word temple in the New Testament has four applications, and we'll touch on each one of them. The first is the transition that is made in John chapter 2, verse 19. When Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "You see this temple? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." And it's just his distractor said, "Excuse me, boy. It took 56 years to build this temple, and you're gonna raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking of his body. And after he was resurrected, his disciples remembered what he said. And what do you know? They began to move in a place of faith they didn't have before. Now, this declaration by Jesus is similar to the declaration by John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." Now, up until that time, as far as I know, up until that time, when you talked about a lamb, you were talking about an animal. But that prophetic declaration forever changed the definition of lamb. And it is still in place. In John's revelation, he has an angel says to him, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the seed of Jesse." And I turned and I saw standing between the elders and the altar a lamb as was slain. Behold the lion. Where's the lion? Do you see? Prophetically, something was altered when Jesus said that the temple, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, let me ask you a question. If Jesus is speaking of the temple of his body, where is his body now? Sitting next to Roy, I see the hand signs. Where is the head of the church? Seated at the right hand of the... And where's the body of Christ? Nudge the body of Christ. Okay? Now then, follow this with me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. "Through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are a chosen, you are fellow citizens with saints, and you are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit." Is that singular or plural? Are we the dwelling place of His presence? Do any of you ever notice that most often, the most significant encounters you have with the manifest presence of God is when we all get together? Y'all notice that. It's not the same as when you're in the car. It's not the same as when you're alone in worship. Now, I can experience the presence of God sitting in a chair in a room by myself. But the magnitude of the presence is exponentially different when I gather to worship with you. Now, why do you suppose that is? We are the temple, and we are growing, and we are being built. Now, I am not mean-spirited in what I'm about to point out. I'm not critical of this. I just happen to be an observer of stuff, and I notice things. I get to go into a variety of congregational settings. Before I entered the ministry, I was in a variety of church settings. And I can tell you this. The magnitude of the manifestation of the presence of God is not universal in experience from one congregation to another. I can go into places and tune myself to the presence of God by my sensitivity to Him. And I have to fight to do it in some places. There are other places, before I get in the threshold, the juice is running up and down the hairs of my body. Now, as awkward as it is to acknowledge that, there are just some places where God's presence has not been made proactively welcome. Do you understand what I'm saying? If I were to just define this half of the congregation over here as unsaved like that, would the lights go down in here? The spiritual lights, would they diminish? Would the intensity come down? Why? Because they would not be temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to imagine. Let's try to make this pleasant. I want you to imagine one of those big Hershey chocolate bars, like the novelty bars. You know, they're like 4 pounds, 4.5 pounds, something like that. You know the ones I'm talking about? That huge thing like that, and you're thinking, who could possibly be, boy, I'd like to try. All right? Now, with our technology, we're going to take a laser and begin to holler that sucker out so it can hold caramel. Okay? Somebody rush out and buy Russell Stovers for all of us. No, I'm just kidding. Don't. Don't move. I've learned the hard way. Somebody will go do it. Now, as we hollow it out without breaking the skin and the caramel mysteriously is injected in some fashion, let's just go a little ways. Okay? Just a little ways. Maybe 20% of the interior. Can you call that a caramel bar? Caramel in it? It's a bar. It's a caramel bar. Now, does it have the capacity to hold more of that luscious essence? And I suppose, parenthetically, I should say that if you're not a caramel lover, you can be healed. And so if I were to bring that bar in here and crack it open and pour out its essence, I would have a certain amount. However, if that bar was to yield itself to the activity that is necessary to enrich it with more of that essence, when we came together and broke it open, there'd be a whole lot more of us to enjoy. You following the parallel? So you can come in here like one of those little pen lights that has a single AAA battery in it and let that be your presence of God. Or you can let God deal with you to such a fashion you can be like one of those you buy at the truck stop, hook up to the battery that burned the eyes out of a crab at 500 yards. But you get the point. It is possible to increase in the virtues of the residence of God by allowing Him to hollow out those things that are taking up His space. Now, when we talk about that, we scare one another off because we speak of holiness and sanctification. When in our souls, we're still busy engaging in blamification. And so that sounds threatening. But it's really all about the relationship. And the relationship is horizontal and vertical. If you want to have more of God, you have to engage more with His people. Because for some reason, He tells us to love one another. And then He uses one another to hollow one another out so there can be more of Him. Do you understand? I mean, a great deal of what I know about the love of God and the forgiveness of God, I have learned from dealing with you. Now, yeah, it's not a heckler. It's reciprocity. Reciprocity means sowing and reaping. Except in relationships with God's people, it's sowing and weeping. Okay? Now, Diane Kelly, Tim Frink, Thelma, Brian and Marilyn, if they were here today, Dave Matthews, these people could stand up right now and testify to the grace of God in my life for change. Okay? And it's no small thing for me to say to you, I really appreciate the grace you've given me as I've had to grow up in front of God and everybody. See, it's disproportionate. My limitations and shortcomings get paraded every week. Yours gets shown up once in a while. It's just not fair. But it's genuine, and it's the real deal. Because we can watch the increase of God over time as His refining fire burns up the chaff and purifies the gold of His presence within us. And I'm telling you right now, it does not happen apart from the body of Christ. It does not. You're still the same bird-flipping to the guy cut you off in traffic guy you were 9 years ago if you've cut yourself off from the body of Christ. Because that guy who cut you off is not going to call you to account for that. We will. Your unwillingness to obey the simple principles of God will not be challenged in your workplace, but it will be challenged here. They can help you get to hell, but they can't help you get to heaven. You understand? There are certain things about which I have increasing measures of passion. The temple of God is a holy thing because He occupies it. Do you understand? So if you are the temple of God, what does that make you? It makes you holy. It's not something you go do. It's something that leaches out of you because that's what He is inside of you. Do you get it? And if He has any agenda at all, it's to sort of think of Him like a cat on the inside trying to claw His way out so that there, you know, there's this ouch going inside of you, but at the same time, there's this caramel warmth stuff coming in right behind it. And eventually, a claw breaks through and shreds a part of the theater screen, and the light shines out. And people go, oh, cool. Look at that. Could you give me a hope, a reason for the hope that's in you, meekness and fear? Because when He starts to be represented again out of us, the holiness of who He is starts to manifest itself. And as they begin to respond and we begin to see that, we take on a certain sense of personal responsibility to make that thing shine a little brighter. So I start peeling things off, my reading habits, my listening habits, my lack of disciplines. I start peeling those things off so that more of it radiates out. Do you follow me? Because I get engaged in the process. I'm not committed to just activity. I'm engaged in the relationship that releases Him. Now that is practical holiness for me. You know, it's not about what you look like, what you wear, movies you see. Good Lord, come on, get serious. We start preaching that kind of stuff, you'll do it anyway, you just hide it. Then I got a bunch of hypocrites and nobody be honest with one another. You're holy because His presence is in you. Now let me ask you something. It's not a far leap. If we come together and you as the temple of the Holy Spirit are holy and we are the temple that's growing and being built together, are we holy? So should we expect some kind of holy encounter when we get together? Absolutely. Now keep that in mind, because some of you are fixing to bite your own tongue. Be careful not to put it near your teeth. I'm warning you right now. Retire it safely.
Okay? Just get it out of the way so your teeth can't mess with it. And listen to this. Flee immorality. And every other sin that our end commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?
I should have rehearsed this. This is tiring. Whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, there are many practical reasons to flee immorality. Sexually transmitted diseases is one of them. Do you realize 25 million people have died of AIDS? Listen, the influenza plague back in 1918, 1919 killed about 20 million. We look back historically as a major plague. 25 million have died already worldwide, and the infection rate continues to climb. There are good reasons to flee immorality. But immorality is a unique sin. It's the only one I can find in Scripture that's a sin against your own being. Every other sin is outside the body, except this one. And so there's a call for a certain manner in which you conduct yourself personally that helps sort of keep the maintenance up on the temple.
Oh, Lord, look at that maintenance. Oh, good grief. When's the last time that thing was scraped and painted?
All right. Is it possible for you to see the connection between sinning against your temple and the death that can ensue from certain kinds of sin? Did you know it's possible to be a Christian, contact AIDS, and die with AIDS? Okay? All right, that's at the individual level. Listen to this. Chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, this is corporate. This is a corporate statement. It's not individual. We already looked at the individual. This is the corporate statement. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. People who persecute the church for whatever reason are going to have a day of reckoning with the landlord. But let me say this to you. You need to be very, very careful about how you speak and act toward the body of Christ. Because that temple is holy. And God puts people on his hit list who comes after his temple. Now that should encourage you in two ways. If somebody comes after you, vengeance is his. He will repay. I implore you not to mess with me, because my dad can whip your dad. All right? But the thing that is more insidious is when you decide as a believer, you're free to vilify God's authority figures and his work in any particular location. You probably have learned to either be quiet or leave around me if you start that. Because we're going to be a blessing to the body of Christ, whatever she looks like and wherever she is. We're going to strengthen and encourage as we can. I will give you an example. Just this week, I got a phone call from a pastor within the region who is facing a church crisis. And by inquiry, he discovered I had handled a very similar crisis congregation-wide. And so he called to make an appointment with me to seek my counsel about what they might want to consider in their crisis. There are two things about this that caught my attention. First of all, I've known this man for years. And if we speak in a restaurant, it's because I initiate it. Do you understand me? Okay, enough said. And the other thing is a commendation on you. I have taught you for years, if you're not part of the problem or part of the solution, stay out of the conversation or you become part of the problem. We don't have gossip and slander starting fires in this congregation. We just don't. You have grown up. You've handled very difficult situations through the years, and you have learned what the old World War II poster used to read, loose lips sink ships. The one thing that will chase the Spirit of God away is one who sows discord among the brethren. Now, I am absolutely, personally, and spiritually intolerant of people who sow discord among the brethren. So if that's one of your fetishes, if that's one of your proclivities, don't do it here. Go someplace where somebody won't come get in your face and give you the whatever. But that's not here. I would rather have his presence than your presence. Those are the ground rules. Now, he said to me he had to make several inquiries to find out if anybody knew anybody who had ever handled this thing. And he found out that we had. But he didn't find out from you. Do you understand? You have learned to handle difficult situations with discretion. Now, you can call that a lot of things. I'm calling it maturity. All right? I don't know what the outcome is going to be with those folks. And I haven't had any real close fellowship with them for years. But there is in my heart a wait for their welfare. And prayer just keeps bubbling up from within me. Because I know something about their context, and they are not nearly as grounded in crisis management as the Lord has trained us to be. I never come home from anywhere thinking I would rather be there. I so deeply appreciate God the Holy Spirit and the mercy of the Lord to us over and over and over. I so deeply value the manifest presence of the Lord in our midst. I am so absolutely enthralled with the work of God in your lives. Over and over and over, I hear the testimony of his dealings. Even when you speak to me about your frustration, what I hear is God stirring something. When you come to me wanting to know how to handle that brother you just like to slap into the middle of next week, I hear God dealing. All right? Think about it. You're not slapping them. You're coming to find out, what should I do? That's the road to maturity. Because I will not choose against my brother. Something's going on in me that God wants to deal with. Help me see it. Folks, lots of congregations don't act like that. They play Who Shot John every Sunday. Let's go home and sit down at the dinner table and serve up roast preacher. Right there before the kids. So that when the kids get in trouble and the parents try to bring them to me, the kids aren't listening to me. Why? Because mom and dad have run me down every Sunday afternoon for years. I have no standing in their life. There are consequences for the way we conduct ourselves. And the thing about God's economy is, he plugs you into one another so that stuff can hit the gutter. Now, that's good. You are his people. You are a priesthood. That means you have a function. And he planted you in the body of Christ with that function in a particular way. And he has made you, Lord, give us grace to understand this. He has made you the walking, talking, mobile presence of God. Do you realize every time that cash register person hands you the change, the possibility exists that they will go, whoa. Because the presence is there. And as we learn to cooperate there, I love Bill Johnson's story about standing in the Verizon store. He went in to buy a phone, and while he's looking at it, the lady in line behind him fell down. And he was so caught off guard, he didn't know what to do. The salesperson ran out there and helped her up, and she fell down again. And suddenly it dawned on him, oh, I'm leaking. I like that. Now, there's a guy fully engaged with the agenda of God. And my appeal to you today is that you would consider allowing the Lord's laser to come hollow out those areas of your life so his sweet essence can be more fully vested in you so that you can walk throughout your appointed rounds and just leak him. Doesn't that sound a whole lot easier than getting holy? And we'll all get together and have a sticky party. What do you say? All right. We have a... I think you've got the message, don't you? We have a couple of prophetic things that have come up today that tie in beautifully with this presentation. And I want Rhonda to come give it to us. And as she does, I want you to listen very closely, because I'm absolutely confident some of this is personal information for some of you. I'm up here. I'm up there. I'm looking at the numbers. I'm reading the signs. I'm listening. I'm telling you, many of you are engaged with God. Many others of you go to church. She has a word for some of you who are going to church, because the Lord wants to finger that specific thing in your life.
Well, I felt like the Lord showed me in worship that there were many who were struggling with a spirit of loneliness, and that he wanted to lift that off of you, that it's a burden on you, that... I don't know if you're familiar with landscaping, but with landscaping, sometimes I use this black mesh material. They'll put it down to keep the weeds growing up through it, and it'll let the water go through, but there's no growth that's permitted underneath. And I saw this spirit of loneliness as this black mesh laid over some of your hearts. And it kept you from being able to grow into the body of Christ, to feel like a part of it, and to even want to be a part of it. And the Lord, in his compassion, wants to lift off of you that spirit of loneliness.
Okay. I'd like you to cooperate with me for a moment. Would you just close your eyes, all of you, and bow your heads? If you're here this morning, and your heart identifies with that word, would you just lift your hand up very quickly? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. All right. You can open your eyes and lift your head. Listen, there's a number of you here who are carrying that sensation. Now, I want you to realize that it is a demonic thing. And its purpose is to keep you from being able to get your key in the door. All right? That's its purpose. Because if it can leave you standing outside alone in isolation, you become prey. I want to urge you to consider before you leave here today that you, A, come here, let our prophetic folk pray with you. And if they sense that you need an appointment, make one, and let's get two or three of them to help explore this thing in the Lord. Okay? Go ahead.
Also, the Lord gave me a picture of joints, that he wants to heal joints. There was a variety, like hip joints and arm joints, elbow joints.
Okay.
He wanted to heal joints.
Who's got joint problem this morning? Just stand up where you are. Now, I'm going to ask if there, Grace is coming right now. Just begin to move that thing around. Just begin to move it around, whether it's your elbow or your knee, your hip, whatever it is. The grace of the Lord is already touching. But I want you to realize something. This is a prophetic sign to us as the body that he wants to heal our joints with one another. Okay? Now, who's experiencing healing? Move it around and tell me. Is the pain gone? Wave at me if it is. Yours is gone? Super. Father, I thank you for that healing right now. Others, keep checking it out. I expect the Lord to heal you as we're standing here. And as he does, you can sit back down. As you get healed, just sit down. What was the other thing?
The last thing the Lord showed me was someone who had, maybe several, had in their grip money. And there were two motivations for gripping the money. One was that they were not generous in their heart to want to give. They had abundance, but they were not generous. And so they gripped the money because they just did not have the generous heart. The other was they were gripping money because they felt that they had to make sure they provided for their own security and their own provision. And I felt like the Lord had already been speaking to these folks about their issues around money. It was a heart issue, really. It wasn't so much about the actions you did with your money. It was the heart issue that the Lord had been speaking to you about. And he really wants you to open your hand and not let money be your God. Because whether you were in abundance or whether you were in lacking, because you gripped it so tightly, it had become a focus and a God. And he wants you to let that go, because he is your God.
Okay. How are you doing with the joints? Talk to me. I'm going to have y'all move toward the altar. You good? All right, that's another one. Thank you, Father, right now. Thank you. I'm going to have you move toward the altar in a minute. I'd like the prophetic people and the healing people to come up here and stand with me, but I want you money people to listen. Those of you who are coming for prayer, wait just for a minute, but I want those who are going to pray for you to start up here along with my prophetic folks. I want to address this money issue. Okay. You heard the Lord address two specific dynamics. One is clasping and the other is grasping. One has to do with reaching out for more and hanging on to it from a place of stinginess. And the other is clasping to it out of fear. Now, when she spoke this to me earlier, I had two things go off just like that. Those of you who are grasping money, you need to make a generous offering of some kind to something in God. And you will find a sense of breaking in your spirit when you do that. And it needs to be enough to make you hurt. All right? Not some comfortable amount. You need to give amount big enough to make you think you are out of your mind. All right? I'm serious about this. And in the doing of that, you will feel that thing crack inside your spirit. And it will open you up to reciprocity with the Lord, because he will return it. I'm telling you, he will show you some manifestation of what that generosity looks like, because if he's given you the ability to acquire wealth, it's not for you. It's for that for which you have been ordained. And he will enlarge your measure once you learn how to release. Take that to the Lord and get a hold of it. The other is fear based on a distant relationship with your father. If you do not know the heart of your father towards you, then you will fear for your own provision. That's a slave's mentality. It is a slave who hoards, because he, the slave, is responsible for his own provision. But a son is generous, because what flows through his hand is his father's provision. Stinginess is a function of relationship. So if you find in you that thing, you don't need to give an offering. You need to get in the presence regularly, so your father can begin to communicate to you his deep and abiding care, concern, affection, delight for you as his own possession. You need intimacy. What's the other thing?
This kind of goes with the word that Rhonda had and what you were just talking about. I felt like the Lord said the weight of the world is weighing on many of you today. Although your heart knows the truth, your mind allows fear and doubt to rob you of your peace. I felt like the Lord was asking each of us if we would cast our bread upon the water today, and that he is your provision.
What does that mean?
It means I felt like whatever that is, you know the right thing in your heart. You know that God's already spoken to you about it, but you've had a really hard time in your mind battling those thoughts and saying, yeah, but, and the doubt. And I felt like the Lord was saying, put it out there and let me show you. Put it out there and let me show you. Let me demonstrate it to you and show you that it's real.
All right, the final thing I want to do is remind you of this. Wisdom is the knowledge and the ability to make the right choices at the opportune time. If you know that God is speaking to you, this is that opportune time. And wisdom says, respond. The other issue is humility. The correct estimate of yourself. You need him a whole lot more than he needs you. Okay? Now, those of you who are coming for healing, those of you who are coming to deal with the issue of loneliness, those of you who want to begin a relationship with God, y'all come on up here.
We also had, if you experience RLS, restless leg syndrome, or jerks and movements in your body, you're not able to rest. We felt like we had a word here from Wanda, so come up and pray with Wanda.
Who is that?
Okay.
Good. Step right up there.
Okay, and she's going to pray for you because she felt like the Lord had put that on her heart.
Okay. All right, let's get some prayers up here to work with these folks. Let's give God full opportunity to do what he said he wanted to do today. The rest of you may stand. We're going to bless you and dismiss you. Father, I thank you so much for your grace at work in this people. I thank you so much for the ongoing sense of expectancy that you keep alive in our hearts. I thank you for healings that are happening, for deliverances that are occurring right now. I pray, Lord, for this household of faith, those who are a part of it and not here today, and those who will become a part of it, that they will know you as their Father in an intimate way, and that we will find our lives filled with expectancy for you to be leaking out of our lives all around us. I bless them today, Lord, all of our nurturing mothers, what they've taught us and carried us through. I bless them today, Father, in your name, and ask that this would be an afternoon of great rejoicing and satisfaction for us all in your presence and in fellowship together. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.